What do Ronald Reagan, Pope John Paul II, Adolf Hitler, the Emperor Nero, Henry Kissinger, Napoleon, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Joseph Stalin, and John F. Kennedy have in common? Well, they have all been mistakenly identified as the Antichrist. And of course, we could add all kinds of people, from today's world, the most famous people in the world. We could put all of them on the list as well, but they're still alive, so the jury's still out. For as long as people have been reading the Bible, they have been trying to figure out who Daniel and Jesus and Paul and John were talking about when they predicted the emergence of history's most evil leader right before the return of Christ. And we have been wrong so many times that most of us dismiss the whole subject as nothing more than entertainment for fanatics. But what if, as unlikely as this sounds, the Antichrist is actually living on this planet right now? What if you saw his face on TV in 2014? Would you be able to recognize him? I know that this is not the kind of question that you expected to be asked on the first Sunday of the new year. I know that you came to church today expecting a message like on New Year's resolutions or getting a fresh start or something like that. And I would love to preach a message like that today, but we happen to be right in the middle of a book study right now. We're studying the book of Revelation, and we happen to be right now at chapter 13 of that book, which is all about the Antichrist. I've been waiting for God to tell me, don't preach that message on New Year's Sunday, but I didn't get that message, and so we're just going to continue right along in our study. And I do believe that it's not coincidental. I mean, we started this study back in September, and I didn't know where we were going to be on the first Sunday of January, but God knew, and I just don't think it's an accident. I'm not, of course, predicting that 2014 is going to be the year of the Antichrist. But if it is, you'd like to get a heads up, wouldn't you? And even if it isn't, even if we are like the very first readers of this book, in that we are not going to be around when the Antichrist rises to power, it's important for us to know what he will be like. Because he is the personification of the kind of persecution that has been leveled against Christians throughout history. And the closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the more intense that persecution will be, even right here in Maine. And we need to know what form it might take and how it will end so that we can brace ourselves for it and make it all the way to the finish line. And if you haven't figured it out yet, that's the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. It's to help us to finish the race. At a certain point in time, most of us here put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we have learned from Scripture that we must believe in Him to the end to be saved. Yes, we have God's power that is available to us and reassuring us that we will do that, but we have a spiritual enemy who is doing everything in his power to keep us from finishing. He knows that if we persevere to the end, he loses, and that's why Satan is saving his most powerful weapon for last. And that weapon will be a person whom we call the Antichrist. Chapter 13 of Revelation describes that man's evil distinguishing features. And they're sort of like pencil strokes on a police sketch. And together, they give us a clear enough picture that if we ever do lay eyes on the Antichrist, we'll know it's him. We're going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. What dragon is that? Well, it's the enormous red, seven-headed, ten-horned dragon described in chapter 12. And do you remember who that dragon symbolizes? Even if you weren't here for the study, you can probably guess. It symbolizes the devil. It symbolizes Satan. It was about a month ago that we learned that he was defeated by Jesus Christ through the cross, but that even still today, he is in the heavenly realms doing everything he can to prevent people from following Jesus. And right before Christ's return, he will be hurled to the earth, where he will try to annihilate the nation of Israel and every follower of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to see how he's going to do it. He's going to do it through a human puppet. Middle of verse 1. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. In Revelation, nothing good ever comes out of the sea. It's symbolic of the realm of evil. And it, this beast, had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. You might want to jot down Daniel 7. It's fascinating to compare this passage to that chapter. It was written more than 600 years earlier, and it predicted the rise of 4 evil kingdoms at different times in history. The first was symbolized by a lion, the second by a bear, the third by a leopard. And the only physical description of the fourth was that it had 10 horns. And Daniel said that the fourth beast would devour the whole earth. And now here, John sees this 10-horned beast that is part leopard, part bear, part lion. In other words, more terrifying than all the previous evil kingdoms put together. But what's most striking about its appearance is its resemblance to the dragon. Chapter 12, verse 3 describes the dragon as being 7-headed and 10-horned. And in John's vision, the beast has those exact same freakish features. When we get to chapter 17 of Revelation, we're going to see that each of those heads and each of those horns represent kings, national leaders. The 7 heads represent 7 rulers, 6 of whom will have lived and died before the rise of the 7th, who is the Antichrist. And the 10 horns represent the leaders of 10 nations who will align themselves with the Antichrist. And there's lots of speculation about, you know, which 10 nations are going to be part of this alliance. And we're certainly not told anything about that here in Revelation. But that's because the main thing that the Spirit of God wants us to know now is that the Antichrist is going to have worldwide power. And that that power will have a supernatural source. See at the end of verse 2? The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. How far will that authority extend? Look down to the middle of verse 7. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. That's pretty extensive. The first clue that we have about the coming Antichrist is that he will have worldwide power. Remember that. Now keep reading, verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So which of the 7 heads will be wounded? Verse 14 tells us that it will be the 7th and final head. It will be the Antichrist. He will suffer a seemingly fatal wound, specifically a stab wound. And chapter 17 tells us that those whose names are not written in the book of life will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. In other words, the Antichrist will stage a resurrection from the dead. That's our second clue as to his identity. The way in which he will gain worldwide prominence is by mimicking the resurrection of Jesus. It's very interesting that verse 3 uses the exact same language that verse 8 does. Look at the last part of verse 8. Who does John say there was slain? The Lamb. Who's that? That's Jesus. You know what verse 3 says literally about the beast? It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. Same word. Notice the tactics of the devil. He is going to orchestrate a Christ-like death and resurrection from the dead. Nobody's going to miss that. And what will happen when he does that? The middle of verse 3 tells us that the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So just as we follow the resurrected Christ, one day everyone except us will follow the seemingly resurrected Antichrist. And just as Jesus and God the Father are worshipped now in the church, the day will come when the Antichrist and the devil will be worshipped by the whole world, save the church. Verse 8 says, all inhabitants of the earth, which is a phrase that refers to all non-Christians, will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. That's actually an encouraging verse to us because it tells us that if our names are written in the Book of Life, that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will be protected from this great deception that will lure everyone else on this planet into allegiance to the Antichrist. So a day is coming when this universal longing for one world religion will come true. It'll come to pass. Almost everybody will worship the false god of Satan and the false Messiah who is the Antichrist. The only ones who won't will be a group of rebels who persist in worshiping Jesus Christ. So when the choices are narrowed down to two, you'll know exactly who the Antichrist is. And then the fourth clue that we're given about this beast is that he will slander God. He'll slander God. Look at verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So God and everybody who worships God will be slandered by the Antichrist. Daniel 11 says that he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So it's not going to be some kind of self-deprecating leader who shuns adulation. He's going to be proud and boastful and blasphemous, announcing to the world that he is God. But the Antichrist is not going to be the only one making that announcement. He's going to be accompanied by a miracle-working false prophet. Another important clue. The paragraph that begins in verse 11 tells us all about this false prophet. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. Did I tell you verse 11? In verse 11. I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. In other words, he will be the mouthpiece of Satan. Verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Friends, it's critically important for us to understand that the ability to perform miracles does not prove the trustworthiness of the miracle worker. Now, it is true that God the Father verified Christ's credibility by doing miracles through him. Acts 2 tells us that. But it's precisely because that was the way in which God put his stamp of approval on Jesus that the devil will do the very same thing for this false prophet. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. And he's going to deceive the world by empowering the second beast to perform miracles, as Jesus predicted would happen. In Mark 13, he said that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, it'll be so convincing that only those of us who have been sealed for salvation will have the ability to see through the deception. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And the apex of that evil and of that deception will occur when the false prophet puts an image of the Antichrist in God's temple in Jerusalem. Stick with me here. This is important to know. We're told about this in the middle of verse 14, where it says that the false prophet ordered the inhabitants of the earth to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This image, this idol, is what both Daniel and Jesus called the abomination of desolation. In Daniel 9, we are told that the Antichrist will establish some kind of seven-year covenant of peace, presumably with the nation of Israel. But halfway through it, 3.5 years in, he will set up on a wing of the temple an abomination that causes desolation. That's what this image is. Jesus said in his teaching about the end times, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He said that at that time there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And why is it going to be so distressing? Well, look at verse 15. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Now, I don't know if that talking idol is symbolic or literal, but I do know that whoever refuses to bow down and worship the Antichrist will be killed. We'll know who the Antichrist is when he comes because he will execute Christians mercilessly. Verse 7 says that the Antichrist was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. In what sense will he conquer us? Verse 10 tells us, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, with the sword they will be killed. So as hard as it is for us to imagine, and I know, this is just like, woo, or am I living in a dream right now, or what? But this is what the scriptures say. It says that most Christians who will be on this planet when the Antichrist comes into power will be imprisoned or martyred because of their refusal to worship the beast. And then another way in which the Antichrist will be bullying people into allegiance will be through economic pressure. It's in verse 16. It, or he, the false prophet, also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. The time that John wrote this letter, slaves were literally branded. And in the end times, the only way to survive economically will be to become a slave of the Antichrist. And we have no idea how this branding is going to occur. You know, is it going to be a tattoo? Is it going to be a computer chip? No idea. What we do know is that allegiance to the Antichrist will be required in order to obtain the basic necessities of life. So if people don't follow the Antichrist through devotion, they will do it through intimidation. I was watching a late night talk show once where there was a guest who had been a victim of road rage, cut somebody off on the freeway, and that person followed him and actually got him off to the side of the road, jumped out of his car, and came up and started yelling at him and threatening him. And then he all of a sudden stopped and he said, "What religion are you anyway?" And this celebrity said, "Whichever one will keep me alive." Well, that's the way people are going to be during the reign of the Antichrist. They're going to do whatever it takes to stay alive. If the only way to get food and gasoline and medicine for them and their family is to receive the mark of the beast, they'll do it. But we won't. Eighth, we will recognize the Antichrist because he will have a numerically identifiable name. See it in verse 18? This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666, not 666. 666. And I know you know that people for a long time have been trying to come up with all kinds of different equations to make those numbers match the identity of whoever it is that they're convinced is the Antichrist. Speculation is obviously not the key to solving this puzzle. But when the Antichrist arises, that number is going to be significant. Most Bible scholars think that this is an example of something called gematria, which was a system in which numbers signified letters of the alphabet and vice versa. It was at the time that John wrote it, it happened in both Hebrew and Greek, and it basically worked like this. The first 10 letters of the alphabet were 1 through 10, alpha, 1, beta, 2, all the way through 10, and then the 11th was not 11, but 20. So it went 10, 20, 30, 40, all the way up to 9, up to 100. And then from 100, it went to 200, 300, 400, 500. That was the basic system. And so maybe when the Antichrist shows up, the numbers of his name, using the system in place when John wrote this letter, will total 666. And we can't guess what the name will be ahead of time because they're an infinite combination of letters that are possible, but when he shows up, we'll be able to do the math. And sure enough, the number will be 666. And one more thing that we need to understand about the Antichrist, this is number 9, is that his power will have a time limit. Did you notice that in verse 5? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. That's a time period that is mentioned at least 7 times in Scripture, sometimes by years, sometimes by months, sometimes by days, and it always adds up to 3.5 years. It will start when the image of the Antichrist is set up in the Jewish temple, and it will end when Jesus returns. So the reign of the Antichrist will be brief, but brutal. Now, why is it important for us to know all this stuff? I mean, especially if we're not the generation in which the Antichrist will arise. Why did John's original readers need to know this? Why do Christians of every age need to know it? It's because the beast of Revelation 13 will be the ultimate Antichrist, but not the only one. Write that down, and as soon as you've written it down, I want you to go left in your Bible to the book of 1 John. It's just a few pages over. At the end of the Bible, all the books are written by John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Is Jude in there before Revelation? But you get those three epistles of John and then Revelation, all written by the same guy. So we're going to look in 1 John at a book that was written by the same person who wrote the book of Revelation. And in chapter 2, it's on page 855, Verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, John says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." There are a couple of really interesting statements there. First, John said way back in the first century, this is the last hour. So there's a sense in which he lived and we are living in the last days. Well, in what sense is that true? Well, we're living in the age of many antichrists. There are antichrists in the world right now. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? How do we recognize them? John tells us in verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son." In other words, anyone who rejects Jesus as he is revealed to us in Scripture, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Son of God, anyone who says that Jesus is anything except the Christ is the Antichrist. John says the same thing in a different way down in chapter 4, verse 2. So we're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." So the same spirit that will empower the ultimate Antichrist is right now controlling the mind and the tongue of every person who denies the full deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ. To buy into any teaching that makes Jesus out to be anything other than what he is declared to be in the Word of God is to be deceived by the father of lies and to be devoured by the spirit of the Antichrist. Stand up with me for a minute. Because, you know, typically when we're studying a book like this, we'll maybe cover a chapter and you're thinking, are we almost done? But think about this. If we stopped right now, if we just dismissed church right now and out you went, you wouldn't know what to do with this information. Isn't that the most important question that we ask? It's like, so what? So you're telling us all this stuff about the Antichrist. So what? So we can't stop with chapter 13. What we need to do is to get some blood flowing through our bodies and to sit back down and to keep going into chapter 14. Let's do that. Go ahead and take a seat. And we're going to go right into chapter 14. Now, it's not going to take us as long to get through this chapter as it did chapter 13. This is going to be brief, but we need to answer the question, so what? We need to know what we're supposed to do with all this information about the Antichrist. Actually, there's one clue in verse 10 of chapter 13. We kind of skimmed right past it, but go back and look at that in chapter 13, verse 10. John says, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." So John is telling us all these frightening things about the future so that we will not become casualties. See, ignorance makes us vulnerable. We need to know. It's very important for us to know this because, honestly, the truth of the matter is we don't hear this very much in the Christian world. But this is absolutely true. Following Jesus Christ makes us a target of Satan. And it sets us against a world that is becoming increasingly antichrist over time. And we need to brace ourselves for the patient endurance that it will take to be faithful to Jesus to the end. That's John's purpose in telling us all this. But if I'm being honest, I'm not all that motivated by the kind of warnings that I'm given in chapter 13. I mean, there John is just saying, listen to this now, following Jesus might land you in prison, might cause your family to go hungry, it might get you killed. And my response to that is, well, then why should I do it? And chapter 13 really doesn't answer that question. Frankly, it makes following the Antichrist more attractive than following Christ. Do you know why? It's because chapter 13 focuses on the dot, not the line. It focuses on earthly life, not on eternal life. But in chapter 14, the camera zooms out from a close-up on the here and now to a wide-angle shot of life in its entirety. And when it does that, it becomes crystal clear why it is worth it to follow Christ in an antichrist world. Look at it, chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, the mountain of victory, and with him 144,000 who had, not the mark of the beast, but the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Just a pause there, that 144,000 is probably not a literal number, but it's a symbolic of the complete family of God. That God reached out and saved everyone that he intended to. Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. That is, rather than prostituting themselves to the Antichrist, middle of verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered, perhaps through martyrdom, as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And because they remained faithful under fire, they are now worshiping God in heaven forever. So you see that the Spirit of God is taking us past tribulation to triumph in chapter 14. He's reminding us again that this life is nothing more than a dot on the timeline of eternity. And then if we will only look past the dot to the line, we will have the perspective we need to overcome every temptation to sell out. And if a vision of the eternal happiness of Christ followers doesn't clarify our perspective, maybe seeing the fate of the followers of the Antichrist will. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Huh, that's the same phrase as the verse in chapter 13 about those who will be following the Antichrist. Verse 7, he said in a loud voice, this angel did, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Do you see what's going on in those verses? There is yet another offer of grace from God. Even to those who have blasphemed him by bowing to the Antichrist, they're going to be given one more chance to repent before the day of judgment. Because God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And after this final offer of salvation is given, verse 8 says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's the capital city from which the Antichrist will reign, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." Wow. Have you ever heard somebody say, hell is not eternal suffering, it's just annihilation? It's the absence of eternal life. Is that what this passage tells us? Nope. It says that anyone who sides with the Antichrist will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to let that sink in, because that describes the destiny of everyone who chooses comfort over Christ. And it's with that long-range perspective that John repeats what he said in chapter 13. Look at verse 12. "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Why? Because for Christians, the line is unimaginably better than the dot. Death is a blessing, because that's when real life starts. And finally, the Spirit gives us a preview of God's harvest of both the followers of Christ and the followers of the Antichrist. Verse 14, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Who is that? It's Jesus. Verse 15, "Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." Matthew 24 says that when Jesus comes again, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Those who have been faithful to Jesus will be harvested from the earth and transported to heaven. And then comes a very different kind of harvest. Verse 17, "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's blood 4 feet high over a length of some 184 miles, the entire length of the nation of Israel. See, every single person in this room and in this world will either be gathered up to heaven or slaughtered on this earth. And after those two harvests, every single person in this room and in this world will either rest from their labor in the blessedness of God's presence, or will have no rest day and night forever and ever in the torment of hell. And where you end up will be determined by whether you side with Christ or with the Antichrist. And there is no middle ground. Whoever is not with me is against me, Jesus said. In my office at home, I have a picture that came out of a book by Rein Portvelt called He Was One of Us. And the only thing in the picture is a hand. It's just the hand of Jesus. You see that beckoning finger there? And the only words that are there, words that I think sum up what we need to take away from our study of Revelation 13 and 14. Say this: the only thing to do is to follow him, cost what it might. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, I am undone by this. Wow. Just completely blown away by a description of reality that is so different from this dream that I'm living. Thank you that you love us so much, that you are so committed to our eternal welfare, that you tell us things that are hard to hear. Change us by this. Oh God, break us free from this time-bound perspective we have. And help us to live now for eternity. May that be true for all of us who are already followers of Jesus, and for every person here who has not yet made that decision. May this be the day when they switch sides. And as we just continue in a spirit of prayer right now, I'm going to offer that to anybody here who has never said yes to Jesus. I don't know why you've been resisting him, but I know that you have heard his voice today. And you can respond to it by putting your faith in Christ. Just right now, do that in your heart. You don't have to go through any kind of ritual or anything. Just say, I believe in you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. I want to follow you only. It's only because of your grace, Lord, that you have given us the ability to do that. And it's by your grace that we will continue to follow you to the end. We trust you to give us the strength to do it. In your name we pray. Amen.